Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he examines our calling and purpose before God. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We are launching into a very important division now of Ephesians. We've gone right to the middle of the book, and we've covered the first three chapters, which are really the foundation for where we're about to head. We're going to go on a journey here of application. And the concept here is that we are moving then from who we are to what we do. And the whole concept is pivotal to the spiritual walk, that our wealth determines our walk. Our walk does not determine our wealth. And I want to stress something right away, that it is not obedience that leads to blessing, but rather it is the blessings of God that should lead to obedience. Do you see the difference there? You catch the difference? It is the blessings, the fact that we are blessed by God ought to be that which then produces the obedience. But the blessings are not conditional on obedience. God has already given us these resources in His Son. And we've seen the wealth of these resources that are quite abundant. But it's important for us to see, though, that these are things that are given to us, not that are commanded of us. Those blessings, then, are given to us. That's why there's no commandments in the first three chapters, as you recall. Not one command is given in those three chapters. Why? Because you can't make them happen. You don't have the ability to bring those about. Only God can pull that off and to make that real in your life. And I want to review just a few of those things that are true of us in just a moment. But the fact is then that now we launch into a text where we now see 35 commands in the last three chapters of this book. So this cannot be coincidental where you have zero in the first three and 35 in the second three. There's an obvious intentionality going on here. And it's very critical for us to see, if you imagine the first three chapters then, think of them as the foundation for everything else. And then think about the superstructure, chapters 4 through 6, that are being built upon that foundation. But many people, I fear, try to live out chapters 4 through 6, which is application, in their own power, rather than to remember that they are preceded by and empowered by what God has done for us. So really, if we look at it this way, what God has done for us should become the foundation for what God does through us. You see the idea there? There's His desire is to now give us something, and we become conduits of His grace. I've told you this on numerous occasions, that one way of describing this is that Jesus gave His life for us, which is His crucifixion, so that He could give His life to us, which is our co-crucifixion, so that He could live His life through us, which is our new identity in Him. Do you see the concept here? He gave His life for us, that's our salvation, and so that He could give His life to us, which is our sanctification, so that now He could live His life through us, which is our service. So it's a process then of inside out in that respect, whereby we now live out of the resources of that God has already planted deep within us. That's why these four life-changing prayers I've been emphasizing so many times that come from chapter 1 and 3 are so absolutely essential to our grasp of our dignity and our identity and our destiny. We've got to come to understand this so that we live out and we act out who we really are. We tell that sometimes to our children. We might say a little child is crying and he's all petulant and so forth. Johnny, you're a big boy. Now act like it. It doesn't always work, but the idea is the more you grasp, this is who you are. That's why, by the way, it's never a good idea to tell children you're a bad boy. You're saying, because what you're not, you don't want to define them by their actions, but you did something that was wrong, and that's not really who you are to be. You see the concept there? You're not saying you're bad. You did a wrong thing, but that didn't define you. That this is, you need to now grasp who you are in this family and the dignity and responsibility you've been given so that you can then act out who you really are. Now, a lot of people are in this quest for purpose and for a sense of direction in their own life. And we're going to be looking especially right now at the realm of purpose for our lives in this first section in beginning in chapter 4. And as we explore this, there's an awful lot of high-speed stress, but a lot of people are going nowhere. They're in a really making great time on their journey to oblivion, you know, but they're making good time. That's the thing. And people are in this frenetic, paced world here, and we may be in a context where there is all kinds of wealth that the world could never imagine in terms of power, education, conveniences, and luxuries that the world could never have imagined before. Even in hard times in this country, you and I live better than kings did a century ago, two centuries ago, and it's because we have conveniences and options and comforts that the world could never have formerly imagined. We have all these things going on, but it seems that we're so anxious many times, so frenetic, that we really never seem to enjoy what we've got. We're always looking for something, always in a hurry, like the kid at the fair who suddenly realizes that he's been separated from his parents, that horrible moment of recognition. Any of you ever experienced that when you were a child, where you were in a large public place and suddenly you looked around, you were having a great time? You know, you might have been surrounded by, for example, games and prizes, and you might have been surrounded by stuffed animals and cotton candy and all kinds of interesting things at a fair or at some kind of a carnival or something like that. All of that you were immersed in and you were enjoying, and all of a sudden that horrific moment when you discovered, wait a minute, I'm lost. I haven't a clue as to where my parents are. I don't even know my address. You see, that's why it's a good thing to teach children their address very soon. But the process here that we go through can be like that, where all of a sudden we discover, wait a minute, we're reveling in all these things and yet we don't have a clue as to who we are or where we are. We are lost in this world. That's a chilling moment that can occur in one's life. And the point here is that really in this world, we've got to come to understand who we are so that we won't be lost. But the world, that's the interesting part, will not be the thing that's going to define us. We're immersed in this world, but it's not the thing that's called to define us. We are really from another world in a very real way. That is to say, you're an alien and a pilgrim and a stranger. You're an exile. And that as a sojourner, you see that you really now come from another world. You have come from God, as it were. Now that you're in Jesus, now that He's given His life to you, now you have His life, and your life now is a life that comes not merely from this world, but something beyond that. That your origin is from God, and you're going back to Him. That you have an origin and a purpose and a destiny that this world could have never imagined, nor could it have defined. You've been given this glorious dignity and this inheritance, and the wealth of our inheritance is indeed rich. We'll never fully grasp what it is. So it seems to me then that we long for purpose, but unless we look in the right place for that purpose, we'll never really find it. And so as we explore these thoughts together then, I want to explore the concept of really who we are. You are a child of God. Now what that looks like is significant. If we see that this is our true position, then what is our practice to look like? As I said before, we have our wealth here. Well, then what's the walk look like? And that's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk," because this is during his first Roman imprisonment, so he alludes to that. But that's a double entendre, because he also sees himself as a prisoner of Christ, a bond slave, a willing servant of Christ as well. So it's a double entendre. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." There it is. That little pivot there outlines the book. That one little verse is right at the center. And it says this, walk in the manner, that's the last three chapters, worthy of the calling with which you've been called, that's the first three chapters. So that's why I've spent so much time, he basically tells them, to explore the riches of your inheritance and the glory of this new identity that you have in him, so that you would come to understand that and apprehend it with a deeper grasp and a deeper level, that you'd come to know of the love of Christ in a deeper way, a love that transcends knowledge, that you would come to know the riches of his inheritance, that you'd come to understand the power that he has given to us, the glory that he has prepared for us. So the more you see that, the more you operate in this ambiguous fallen world with a sense of a confidence and security and direction, rather than an insecurity and an uncertainty. The thing that defines us is that which is stable, unchanging, never really can be something that can be moved with the winds of time or changed by the tides of the world, but rather it's something that we have as an anchor for the soul, that which never changes. It's the unchanging character of God. And he has said, I'm going to define you. I am now going to take you, child. I'm turning you into a new creature. Now that you've come to know me, or rather to be known by me, as it might be described, now that you have become treasured by me, and that you are now in Christ, because this I have paid for the price, and you have now come to receive that gift, you have been chosen by God to be holy and blameless. That is who you are. You've been adopted by me to be a member of my heavenly family that's going to go on forever and ever. You're now a part of something that's never going to die. You're a part of something that will endure and last forever. That you've been forgiven every sin, past, present, even future, because of the death of Christ. Bear in mind once again that when Christ died, all your sins were future. And therefore, when he paid for your sins, he paid for all of them. And that means, therefore, that there's nothing that the enemy can accuse you of that can stick, because you have now been paid for and you have been redeemed, which is that imagery here of one who pays an awful price to set us free from the slave market of sin into the wealth of our new inheritance in Christ, whereby we have now a new family, a new understanding of our dignity and destiny. We're no longer who we were. We've been given this incredible inheritance that will be ours throughout eternity. We've been sealed and we have been secured by the Holy Spirit, we saw in chapters 1 to 3. We've been made alive in Christ and we've been seated in the heavenlies with him, we saw in chapter 2. That we've been made fellow citizens with the saints in God. That we are people who have been made into a dwelling place where God seeks to make his dwelling place in you and through you, even in the routine, ordinary, mundane activities of this life. As you well know, most of this life is the glory of the grind. Most of what you do is going to be pretty unspectacular. Am I correct? The vast bulk of our lives is not going to be on the mountaintop experiences, but in the routines, what appears to be drudgery. But if we receive everything as from the hand of God, we begin to realize that everything, even the most mundane, routine, and ordinary, can be a context or an invitation for the extraordinary as we seek to now live his life and walk in surrender, abandonment to divine providence. That's the name of the book that I'm currently working on in the great books. You know, I have to do one a month. And I just did Homer's Odyssey. I bounce around a lot, ancient, medieval, and modern. Now I'm doing Jean-Pierre de Caussade's book, Abandonment of Divine Providence, which I strongly urge you to consider buying and reading. It's a short little book. Is it not short? It's only about 100 pages long, but it is pithy. In fact, it's the kind of book you don't want to read quickly. You want to just luxuriate in the text. It was written in the first part of the 18th century. And it's a powerful word for us. But he speaks here about the idea of realizing that all that God calls us to be and to do is ultimately going to be from his hand and has a purpose, even when we don't grasp what it is. So to abandon myself with reckless abandon, but actually it's an intentional abandonment into the arms of the Father who will hold us, even when we would fall or slip, that is now the foundation for security and the realization that even when things happen that don't make sense to me, I believe that I am cherished by and beloved by one who has a purpose for me, and that nothing can thwart his ultimate intentions. Even though people might have malevolent intentions, or even though I might do foolish and stupid things, nevertheless, God has a purpose for me. He has an inheritance, he has a calling, and he's not going to let anything in heaven or earth defeat that calling and that purpose. And ultimately, then, receiving things from his hand becomes a way of living in a sense of the value of the present. In fact, this particular book has also been issued under another title, and it's called, it's also called the Sacrament of the Present. It's called the Precious Present. I'm trying to remember the actual name, but it's the idea of the walking in the sacrament of the now, of the present. And so we can see then that he talks a good deal about the whole idea of practicing his presence in the routines and the ordinary things of life. At any rate, what we see here then is a whole host of things that we've been given, and as we surrender to, but this is a willing surrender by embracing, in fact, affirming God's will for us is good, and God's good will for us is acceptable and perfect, as Romans 12 tells us, then we have this destiny that is glorious. We're seated in the image of God, created in the image of God. We have infinite and inherent value. If we see ourselves as God sees us, which is to love yourself correctly, is to see yourself and to grow in that knowledge, then what will happen is that the doctrine of grace will indeed elevate us without inflating us and humble us without degrading us. We'll have a grasp, a proper position of who we are. And Paul goes through all these things in these three chapters and now says, this is who you are, now act like it. Now act like it. That's what I'm about to talk about. If this is who you are, now this is how you are to live. But bear in mind that the living doesn't create the identity. The obedience doesn't create the blessings. Those have been given to us. No, the obedience should be the natural byproduct of our identity, our identification. So a person will live out of their identification again. This is why I say identity and actions really go together. You can't really divorce the two. And if we're defined by the passing world, then we will in fact be a people who no longer grasp our true dignity. If we see ourselves as children of this world, then we're going to be bound by the cause and effect of flesh and blood. And that will not be enough for us. But rather, if we see ourselves now as being coming from another world, as it were, but who are called to be active, intentional agents, whose time on this planet is more enhanced and relevant than if it were where we were just seeing ourselves as being defined by this world. What we're now bringing is a mission with us into this world, recognizing the precious present and the brevity of the opportunity that we have, never to be given this again. And so we want to, in fact, celebrate that precious present and live out of the sacrament of the present moment. That's the whole idea.
Ken, calling, we tend to make that a noun.
Oh, we tend to, yeah. He's saying we tend to make calling or mission a noun. And it really is something that's more than just a thing. It's something that is a destiny. It is what that which defines you. It is your vocare. Remember, we talked about that word calling. It comes from the Latin word vocation. It means calling. You're called to something, and your true vocation transcends merely your career. That this is, in fact, you might say, this is a vector. You're heading towards something. You're moving towards something with force and direction. And as you move in that direction, then, this calling, you're living into it, and you are being defined by it. God's plans for you, bear in mind, with this great calling, is a great deal greater than what you would have called and chosen for yourself. Typically, we'll try to invent our own calling, but here we're trying to instead listen into and discern what God's plan is. Who am I, Lord, and what would you have me to do? Is really the question of purpose and a question of identity. So And I have a little series I've done on this whole idea of calling. It's on the kenboa.org website. Just type in that word, and I discuss that in some detail. It's in the leadership series on grasping that. And we're all on a mission. We're all on a point. We all have a destination. The problem is it gets vague. It gets confused because of all the mixed signals we receive. That is why it's necessary for us to reorient ourselves on a daily basis in truth, or we'll lose our direction in this world and it'll become dark. It's like the Prince Caspian. It's not Prince Caspian. It's the Silver Chair, where the protagonists are given specific instructions by Aslan, who's a symbol of Jesus. They're going to be going on a calling. They're going on a mission. They have a purpose. And he tells them, this is what you want to do. And there are four signs. There are four things I want you to remember. These four signs you need to remember. And you need to repeat them every day. Because if you don't repeat them, you're going to miss them. You will not remember them. And after a while, they'll be gone. And that's precisely what happens. He sends them from this boundlessly high cliff down into Narnia to accomplish a particular mission, a calling. Well, don't you know it? After a few days, they fail to review their calling. They fail to review the signs that they're to look for. And then when they're right on top of this thing, it's so big that they don't see it because they forgot who they were and what their mission was. It's well worth reading, by the way, that little thing. And all of, by the way, the Chronicles of Narnia, each of them kind of is a standalone lesson that teaches terrific truth. And by the way, the bottom line in this lesson is God will get his purposes accomplished. If you cooperate with them, it'll be a good deal easier for you. That's basically the message. He does achieve his purposes, and he does it through them in spite of their foolishness. But their lives are much more complex and much more chaotic than they ever would have been if they'd followed his direction. You see, God has a way of getting our attention, but ultimately, it would be a lot better if we learned the wisdom of cooperating with God's intentions, even we don't see where it's going. And that way we listen. Well, how do we practice our signs? How do we practice those things that he's told us? Now, we review these children, review them again and again. It's by going into the truth and reviewing that, or it'll slip through your fingers. Like water through your hand, it will slip. You will forget this because you will be redefined by default by the world system. That's just how it will work. And so this is a challenge all of us face. Any comments so far? Yes.
God created us perfectly, on purpose, at his design.
That's who we now are. We were not created that way in our first creation, but in the new creation, yes.
Now, what we are to do, my visual now is that I'm put myself in this river by accepting salvation. And my job is to try and be responsive to the currents.
Be responsive to the currents, yes. That's a good way of looking at it. You're in this river now that's going toward a very clear direction, though you don't see where it's going.
That no matter how hard we try to be sensitive, we're still going to make mistakes. He knows that in advance. And what he really wants us to do is stay in the river, and even knowing, us now knowing, that we're going to hit the rocks.
We're going to hit the rocks, yeah. But he knows this. But his call is to say, child, stay in there, and though you will hit those rocks, I see the other side.
Right.
And so bear in mind, God transcends the boundaries of time and space, and he already sees us as good as glorified. Remember Romans 8? It says, whom he justified, these he also, past tense, he says, work with me here, God, whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's a very significant word in Romans 8. What that's telling you is that God sees you already as you will be. You see, that's the deepest you. In fact, he invites us to see others in that same way, as people who have infinite worth and value because God defined us that way. And so he says, child, I have you on a mission. And no matter what things try to defeat that, I have a plan and a purpose for you. Your wisdom is to cooperate with and listen to my voice and to go move with the Spirit, and that's the Spirit is the current, as it were. And if we miss that, it may lead to come, it'll complexify our lives. There's no question about it, but God already knows this. But you know what's going to happen? Even those times where we choose to go on our own, even that will be of value and benefit to me.
Yeah. Not to push the analogy too far, but if we decide to get out, we see the rocks, we decide to get out of the river and walk around, we're doing it on our own effort at that point in time, and that's, we'll be far better off taking the river and deal with the rocks.
Yeah. That's correct. So getting out of the river isn't the wise course at all. It's to really deny that God's intentions are good and perfect and good right for us. I had an experience very recently, in fact, about 4 days ago, where, without going into detail, there was something I was trying to accomplish, and I was getting very frustrated by it because every time I tried to do it, there would be another problem. Then I tried another problem. Then I discovered, though, that this as something I found out afterwards meant told me that if you had succeeded, it would have been disastrous. And I was getting angry with God about this. And I was saying, what is going on here? Why isn't this happening? And basically, I looked back and God was effectively saying, child, I was protecting you from yourself. And you got angry with me for protecting you from yourself. You see how that's like a child who gets angry with a father who takes the knife away that he was playing with. You see, this is the way that works. So I think Joe's metaphor is, I think it's well chosen. I think that imagery of being in a river, but this current is carrying us along, and we have to adapt according to the currents and avoid the shoals and the rocks, but we will hit them from time to time, and yet God says, I'm going to bring you to the other side. I can already see you there, as it were. So we're in this journey. God is already seeing the outcome. This is why, by the way, and my illustration supports this, I don't know what my best interests look like. I thought I did and got angry with God when I wasn't able to pull them off. I thought, I know what my best interests look like, and so let me accomplish them. And then I discovered that actually, if I had succeeded, it would have not have been in my best interests. Well, that's an intriguing thought. God looks down and sees where the current is taking us. We do not. So what appears to be a way of adversity may in fact be the way we need to go. That's why I said doing an end run around pain is not a good strategy. Trying to avoid it, go through the pain to find him is the wiser course, because it's more painful to try to do a pain avoidance strategy, ironically, than it is to go through the process. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes. Oh, the 100-page book. He liked that. You see, he remembered the 100-page. Yeah. By the way, the other title was The Sacrament of the Present Moment. That's what it was called. But it's called Abandonment to Divine Providence. And there are two major themes in it. One is the affirmation that God's will really is good, and I don't know what my best interests look like because I'd have to see the end to know. And I don't see it, but he does. So if I abandon myself, even in the little details, and that brings us to the other theme of the book, that the what I'm called to do at this point of action, this present moment, can be sacramental. That is to say, I can bring the divine within it and turn the mundane into something that's more than that. And so the major themes, it's by Jean-Pierre de Caussade, D-E and then C-A-U-S-S-A-D-E. And as I say, it's going to be the great book for, I think it's September. I have to do them a little bit in advance for the great book, CD of the month on breakpoint.org. Yes, but it's a rich book, I promise, if you do read it slowly. Devotional reading like this, you don't want to just, it's because it's dense, it's thick, it's not syrupy. I mean, it's not shallow and sugary, but it's more like drinking syrup. You know, so you take a little at a time. It's concentrated, and it's enough. So the way to read a devotional book like that, maybe one page as part of your routine a day will be enough, and you work your way through that. But there's terrific wisdom in this. It's a book that, by the way, he never wrote. It was it was combined by things, letters, and conferences that he gave that were collected, passed on from hand to hand, and then finally compiled in 1851, a number of years after his death. So it's an interesting thing. He would have never. He never knew what that would accomplish. It was virtually an unknown. There was a question over. Yes,
Chris. About when you were talking about, like, a lot of times we don't even know what's best for us, and you know, we try to get runs around. And I always thought it was strange a little bit the wording of Psalm 23, where he says he makes us lie down in green pastures.
Well, that's good.
A lot of times we just blow past the green pastures, you know, on our own little, and we don't even know what a green pasture is a lot of times.
Yeah. Yeah, again, we don't know what they look like, so we would, in fact, a sheep, it can't find on its own the best places. So we, and they go to muddy water, you know, bad ground and so forth. He says, no, stop here. Pay attention. This is what I brought you to. Enjoy the green pastures. Be satisfied with that. It was, yeah, Rusty.
I can't leave the log in the river analogy without. The old man said one time, he says, we're like a bunch of ants on the log going down the river. Everybody thinks they're in charge.
It was a bunch of ants going on there on a log in the river. And they all think they're in charge. It's great. Yeah, that's a good metaphor. Any other thoughts before we move on? Okay, we're in this rich text then. And by the way, there's something that I read years ago. It's a book by Bob George called Classic Christianity. That's also a book that really is good because it deals with the typical mindset that people get themselves all bogged down into the law, into checklist living, and into performance-based acceptance. And he's trying to unpack the riches of divine grace. He asks this question in the book, and he says, in many cases, God's true acceptance of us in Christ and the inheritance we have in him simply isn't taught. But he says ignorance of the word is not the only reason for this condition. He says many people who know the Bible intimately experience the same thing. Let me read what he says. He says, I was speaking to the student body of a seminary one time. In the course of discussing the Christian's identity in Christ, which is what we've been talking about for the last many weeks now, seems like years, in the course of discussing this, I asked a series of questions. How many of you, I asked, are as righteous and acceptable in the sight of God as I am? That's what he asked. That was his first question. And every hand in the auditorium was raised, as it should be. Then he asked him another question. How many of you, I asked again, are as righteous and acceptable in the sight of God as Billy Graham? And this time, about half of the audience raised their hands. How many of you are as acceptable and righteous in the sight of God as the Apostle Paul? Now there are about 10% of the hands raised. Now here's the really tough one, I said. How many of you are in the sight of God as righteous and acceptable as Jesus Christ? Only three hands were raised out of an entire auditorium of seminary students. Every hand should have gone up. Because if he declares you righteous, you're righteous. You get, it's his righteousness in you. If you don't grasp this, you're comparing yourself with other people. You're not grasping the wealth. If God says you are justified, bear in mind, what does that word mean, to be justified? It means that God declares you righteous. Whose righteousness is it? It's the righteousness of Christ, now imputed on your account. Now, the reason why we wrestle with that is because we compare our behavior and say, well, God can't love me that way because look at myself. Look at who I am. I just seem so remote, so far from that. My friend Max Andrews has a good analogy for this. He imagines that a person has inherited a gold mine. And he says, you're overjoyed and you love that gold mine. You can hardly wait because you know what that can produce. And so he uses this idea. You go out to inspect your treasure and the gold speaks to you. So it's a silly analogy, but imagine this for a moment. The gold speaks to you and it says, how can you love me that way? I'm all dirty. I'm all mixed up with that iron ore, and I have rotten clay all over me, and I'm contaminated with bauxite and mineral deposits. I'm ugly and worthless. But, oh yes, but I do love you, who say to the gold. You see, I understand what you really are. I know you have all these imperfections, but I've got plans for you. I'm not going to leave you the way you are now. What I'm going to do is I'm going to purify you. I'm going to get rid of all that other stuff. I see your inherent worth. I know that the iron ore, the clay, and the mineral deposits are not part of the true you. You're just temporarily mixed up with them. Do you see the metaphor? And of course, that's an analogy for the flesh. That's what we, so our temptation is to look at that. I don't live that way. I can't be that person. Rather than to see I'm this person, now live that way. You see how we get it backwards. Now he tells the gold, I warn you, won't be easy. You're going to go through a lot of heat and pressure. But look at this piece of gold jewelry. Isn't it beautiful? That's what you are. Left to yourself, you would remain in this dark place, buried in the dirty ore. But I know how to change you from what you are now to what you can be. And I will make you beautiful, and you will make me wealthy. Isn't that an interesting idea? There's an analogy here, because you see that in this process, only when this process is completed, God will make us beautiful and it will give him pleasure. That God's desire is doxological. It is for his glory and his pleasure. And he will receive pleasure when he produces that for which we were always intended. And when we are as we will become, that is to say, when we, our practice becomes perfectly conformed with our new identity, then we will be that perfected person. Right now we have all this this alloy and this stuff around us. But if we must see that the new person we are, see ourselves as we truly are, and then we see that we have this new wealth. Understand who you are, number one. Number two, believe who you are. And number three, act like who you are. So you need to understand these principles. Then you need to reckon them to be true in spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary. Even though I don't feel this person, I don't feel that I'm beloved and holy in Christ, yet he says I am. Choose to regard it as so and then act out accordingly. Because if I begin to embrace this understanding, if you said this is who I am, then that's who I am. I will live out accordingly. Then you begin to live out of the authentic self rather than the false self. You live out of the real self, not out of the mineral deposits and the ore that surround you. That's the flesh. That's not the deepest you. God says, I know who you are and whose you are. And so that's a grasp of who we are. We move into, I'll just do two more verses and so I can feel that I did something here. And the other two verses are these. So having said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So now what he is saying is this. Walk out of this, but do it with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another, and do it in love, being diligent because of that love to be able to preserve the unity of the body in a spirit of peace. What's the first word he uses then? With all, he says, with what? All humility. Remember that what that word means. It doesn't mean that you're a Casper milk toast. It means instead that you have a real grasp of who and whose you are. It is to have a proper apprehension of your identity. And I said that the key to humility is what? Remember what we've said before? It's not to try to become humble. What's the key to becoming humble? Don't try to be humble. Because if you try to be humble, what'll happen? You'll be proud of your humility. You know, that's what'll happen. It's very perverse stuff, this. So how, then, do you become humble? By getting your eyes off yourself and then focusing on something else. What is the else? It's grace. Remember, the key to humility is by being amazed by grace. By finally coming to see that everything you are and have is grace. It's all gift. It's grace. You are not the one who earned this, who achieved this. All that is good in your life is by the grace of God. And once you get focused on grace, then you realize you've got nothing to prove and nobody to impress. Someone once said, if you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans. You know, and there's truth to that. Tell him your plans. And it might be added, if you want to hear him laugh even harder, tell him how much you know. The fact is that we don't know much, and really we are on little boats, to go back to that image here. And our boats are small, and the The river is wide, and we do not know where we're heading, but he does. And so there is this measure of humility. Now, sometimes God puts people in our lives who also add and humble us. You know, humble yourself, lest you be humbled. I came across this person who was telling me that, telling about a sermon that he heard. And it was, the sermon topic was loving the unlovable. And the minister discussed ways in which you could show Christian concern for unpleasant acquaintances. Okay? And immediately after the service, a woman I had known for years, but not on a close personal basis, approached me and invited me home to dinner. That was her project. That'll humble you, won't it? Okay, God, if you want, I'll just, somebody I don't care for, but I'll serve him anyway. That's a humbling little word there. But rather, it's to see true humility is to grasp actually your dignity. And that's what goes with it, gentleness or meekness, is actually, again, power under control. That's what that word means. The word, the Greek imagery there is power. It's like a war horse. But the war horse has power, but it's under the control. It's been trained, and it's a synergy with its rider. And therefore, they work in concert, and the power is under control. And a little pull here, a little movement there, and that power is moved. You see the idea here? We're under the, we have great power and dignity, but it's under control. He says, with all humility, with gentleness, and with patience. That's part of the, here's the problem. Patience is believing that God's timetable is good. And I don't know about you, but I often wrestle with God's timetable. Give me patience and do it quickly is my prayer. You know, I do it quick. This is not the way it works. In fact, those who have the ability to tolerate ambiguity, tension, and delay are the ones who will run and not get tired and not become weary. The ability to be patient with the process that will always take longer than what you have in mind. You want to be holy in a hurry. That's why self-help books that tell you, here, you're three steps and you're there, appeal to people because they suppose they can have a shortcut to Christ-likeness. There is no shortcut. It's a long obedience in the same direction, and being patient with the process, with setbacks, apparent setbacks, are actually part of the journey. The ability to tolerate ambiguity, tension, and delay are part of this process of learning patience with what God has in mind. Nikos Kazantzakis, in his book Zorba the Greek, has a little story there where he describes how he one morning discovered a cocoon in the bark of a tree. And just as the butterfly was making a hole in the bark, in the case rather, and preparing to come out, he waited a while. He got impatient with the process, so he thought he'd hasten the process because he wanted to see this extraordinary thing in nature. So he bent over it, and he breathed on it to warm it. And after a while, he warmed it as quickly as he could, and then the miracle began to happen before his eyes. Faster than life, the case opened. The butterfly started crawling out, and he says, "I'll never forget my horror when I saw how its wings were folded back and crumpled." He said the wretched butterfly tried with its whole trembling body to unfold them. Bending over it, I tried to help it with my breath in vain. It needed to be hatched out patiently, and the unfolding of the wings should be a gradual process in the sun. Now it was too late. My breath had forced the butterfly to appear all crumpled before its time. It struggled desperately, and a few seconds later died in the palm of my hand. That's an image, isn't it? When you're impatient with the process, you will not really become what you were meant to be. That butterfly takes about an hour. Once that it comes out of that chrysalis, it needs then to be just after it pulls finally out, and it's a great process, and even after it's fully out, then it needs to slowly pump blood into its wings. It takes about an hour, and it has to be the right temperature and so forth, and only after that long process is it ready. But when it's ready, it doesn't take flying lessons. When it's ready, boom, it's gone. You see, but it's full of life and vitality, but it was a painful process. You and I would have been impatient with it. We want to pull ourselves out of that chrysalis And we want to be ready to fly. Child, it's a process. You need to trust me because I have your best interests at heart and I know where you're going. Trust me. Allow me to guide you and cooperate with the process, and you will, in fact, be a person of calling, of destiny, and of a whole sense of dignity and purpose will be there.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.